Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. And would you please stand with me as I read from God's word? Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It is good to be back with you once again. Thank you for the warm welcome and for having me. It's always a pleasure to open up God's word with you. So over the three Sundays that we're together, it's been my plan to instruct you and inspire you from God's word as it relates to God's call on your life to be an authentic influencer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer, my personal prayer for you has been twofold, really. The first, that you would understand, you would grasp how important it is for you to take personal responsibility for this call. We live in very, very difficult days, and God has placed you in this little patch of the world so that you would be an influencer for him. And I'd love you to really understand that's at the heart of what God's calling you to be about, to take personal responsibility for that. And the second prayer really has been that you would be encouraged by how doable and how achievable and how personally fulfilling it will be for you to step into that role, even though you may have natural and understandable fears about how that will work out and what that will look like. So to that end, I want to lay out two very foundational issues once again this morning concerning influence, what it is and how it's happening. Now, we talked about this last time a little bit, and I want to go at it again and cement it in your thinking, albeit dress it a little bit differently than I did last week. And I promise there's going to be no weird mathematical calculations like there was last week, and certainly no visions of elephants from Delaware either. The first issue that's foundational that I need you to grasp really is that your godly influence matters to God. Your influence matters, but it matters to God. And what I mean is that it's God's plan for the ages, for history, that human beings be shaped and molded and influenced. The word we often use around here is that they be discipled toward the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That every human being be reborn, born again, and remade after the image of Christ, as was God's intention all along. That's God's plan for the ages, and your godly influence to that effect matters to God. You see, the Holy Spirit accomplishes that in this day and age through different means. Of course, sitting under the Word of God is one, but one of the central instruments that He uses to influence people is you. You and I. It's all based, of course, on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have a key role to play as well. For you to be salt in society. Remember, we talked about that last week. Not just being salt. Salt can lose its saltiness. But being salt in society. Where you can flavor people's lives. Where you can preserve society from spiritual decline and the rot of sin. Where you can re-nourish society by inserting into the soil of our culture those godly virtues that will help it thrive. That you be the salty salt that can heal a broken world. For you to be bright lights, we talked about that as well. That help a dark world see, and the world is dark. It's thick in darkness. Now that's not Jonathan Murphy's sermon. That's Jesus' sermon. Read Matthew 5. His first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, says many things, but central to that is Jesus has expectations of those people who claim to be his followers. That they go out there and live for him being salty salt and bright lights. You see, God, by his design, ultimately knows that it's people who influence people, people who shape people. In every area of life, we had a little bit of a laugh as it relates to accents, how you talk. I told you, and it was a shock to many of you, I told you that you talk funny to me. You see, you've always thought that I'm the one who talks funny, but we're all in this together. We're all talking funny to the other. And I might sound like Shrek, but you sound like Yosemite Sam to me. And that didn't go down well for some of you, but it's true. We got that from someone. You didn't sit at 1 or 2 or 3 years old and figure out, what accent do I want to have for my life? You caught it from someone else. As did everything else in your life, including your worldview. You see, that was God's design. God designed that people would influence people, ultimately that we would influence them for God. So something is always spreading from you that is formative to other people. And something is always spreading from them that is formative onto you. People around you are your responsibility to season with salt, God's salt, to enlighten in darkness with God's light. Those are people that pastors and that sermons and that church services can't reach. It's what's occurring 167 hours of the week out there, outside of your 1 hour here. I can't get there. Your pastors can't get there, but you're there by God's call to influence whoever happens to be there this week with you for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a key role to play. I need you to grasp that. Your influence matters to God. Your godly influence matters to God. That's foundational. There's a second foundational issue that I wanted to lay out. Again, that's key to this whole calling that God has in your life. And it's this, that ungodly influence is happening all the time too. It's not like there's a vacuum out there when godly influence isn't happening and that vacuum is neutral. Ungodly influences occurring in the lives of people too. And that's Satan's plan for the ages. He has a plan and strategically fulfills it and has for thousands of years. And his plan is that humans be shaped and molded and influenced and discipled and conformed to the image of a fallen, sinful, rebellious world. He's trying to sabotage God's plans in the lives of people. He doesn't want people's lives to reflect the glory of God. He wants to ridicule God's character and ridicule God's ways and destroy every human life possible. That's his plan. Ungodly influence. I need you to feel the urgency in that, because those people around you are under assault. They are being accosted by evil. They are being discipled in the ways of the evil one. The world makes disciples too, and often does so very, very subtly. There's an ancient parable in wisdom literature. It's not in the scriptures, but it's very, very enlightening about human nature and human life and how we become who we are. And it concerns two fish. I call it the parable of the fish. There isn't a name for it, but there's two young fish who were swimming downstream, and so I call it the parable of the fish. And they're swimming downstream and just having a good laugh, chatting, having fun, joking around. And in the opposite direction, there's an old fish that's swimming up toward them. And as he swims past them, he smiles and he winks at them and he says, "Good morning, boys. How's the water today?" And off he goes. These two young fish keep swimming downstream and they're quiet and they're reflective. And then one turns to the other and says, "Hey, Bob, what's water? What's water?" And it is humorous that a fish wouldn't know what water is, but the point of the parable is profound. If you think about it, the environment, that environment within which all of your life unfolds, has a massive influence on who you become. But when you've only ever lived in that environment, you're completely unaware of its influential presence. That your life nearly is existing in light of the sustenance that environment provides for you, and that it's formative in making you. A fish has never lived out of water, so hasn't the understanding of what life outside of water is. So it takes wisdom, the wisdom of an old fish who's been swimming around a little while, to realize that what we're swimming in sometimes is good and sometimes it's very polluted. So what's it like today? Well, the water isn't very good these days, right? It's polluted. It's contaminated. This little part of history's river has been contaminated once again by Satan. Satan did that. Satan is busy making sure that there's generations of people that are growing up thinking that they're worthless, that there's no hope, that morality doesn't matter, that gender is whatever you want it to be, right? It's a social construct that's fluid. Satan did that. He's busy influencing. He's busy discipling. And yet God's solution is not just sermons, hopefully good sermons, but you. That you bring those purifying components into play for the benefit of whoever happens to be swimming around you this week. Because you know truth. And because you know Jesus Christ. And because you know that He is our only hope. And He wants to reach those around you and mold them. Satan's plan for the ages is to pollute with an anti-God discipleship program, to steal and to kill and to destroy. And if we're not salty, and if we're not bright, those kids and your co-workers and your neighbors and your family members are swimming in murky water, and they don't even know its corrupting effect on who they're becoming. Your godly influence matters to God. An ungodly influence matters and is happening all the time too. So the question is really, how do you and I, how do we as the church, as salt and light, purify the water for those around us? How do we help those around us, just in regular life, become what and who God wants them to be? That's really what I'm trying to get at. And with those foundational truths established, let's revisit the man I introduced you to last week, a hero of mine, a man called Barnabas. Such a hero of mine that my dog's called Barnaby. I thought Barnabas was a wee bit tough for a little dog. So we went with Barnaby, but he's a hero of mine. And God puts him in the scriptures precisely to help you and I learn how to fulfill his call on our lives, to see it in action, and then to copy it and to become like the man. He models a doable way in which regular believers like you and I can shape society for Jesus Christ, bottom up, one person at a time. I believe pastors preaching good sermons, church programs are important. I believe government policies are important. Even presidents are important. But you're important too. And historically speaking, God has used the church to shape society. And that's you. And it's our turn. And Barnabas shows us how. Last week, we went to Acts chapter 4. And I introduced you to him. And you saw that Barnabas was generous with his words. That your words matter. They affect the water around you that others are swimming in. That he was generous with his wallet. He opened up his wallet to help whoever had needs. And that he was generous ultimately with his walk of life, his lifestyle. He pursued a life of humility and self-abandon. That he had status. But he chose to climb down the ladder of social importance for the sake of somebody else, rather than climb up and clamber up and maybe trample over others for the sake of some sort of success, as the world defines it. He's a wonderful role model. And I asked you to pursue Barnabas-like generosity, and I hope you have. But there's more there. Now, I've had a bit of a headache trying to figure out what do I select from all that's there to present to you. And I can't do it in 3 Sundays, so you're just going to have to go and find a really good book on the stuff. Wink, wink. But as I thought about it, I decided that I'd focus in today on the value of meaningful presence. Meaningful presence. Barnabas-like presence in the lives of other people matters. It influences them in ways that are incredible. And to be meaningful present in someone's life is, just for clarity, is not just being there. It's not just being around. Furniture does that. Furniture's there. Furniture is around. Being meaningfully present in the lives of other people is being there and engaged and attentive and listening and speaking and strategically involved in the lives of others. Being meaningfully present puts the phone down when somebody else is there, turns the TV off when somebody else is available. Says no to certain stuff so that you can pursue other stuff. Adjusts your schedule so that you can be about it. It takes effort to be meaningfully present. Certainly today. Perhaps in no other era of human history have we needed to be more meaningfully present than today in our social media crazed cyber world where everything's depersonalized. Being meaningfully present is going to influence the lives of the people around you. So the question is, are you? And I think Barnabas models for us how to do that. So I have 2 little ideas that I want to cast your way. And they're very interconnected. And really, they're sort of trying to crystallize it out of this man's life. And the first one is this, that Barnabas-like Christians position their lives alongside of people. Barnabas-like Christians position their lives alongside of people, actively. They want to participate in the lives of others. Wherever God calls them to, whoever happens to be around, in whatever role. They insert themselves into the front row of other people's lives, no matter what that role is. And so Acts 11, 19 is, and on is key to that. If you turn back there, just by way of sort of context, the book of Acts presents the spread of the gospel through Christ's followers in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book follows that sequence. And so in Acts 11, 19, we have the beginnings of that third section. The gospel is now going to go out to the ends of the earth. It's going to spread amongst people outside of Judea and Samaria and outside of Jerusalem. So this is a very significant moment in the history of the church and in the book of Acts. Antioch is the third largest city in the known world at that time. Hugely influential spot. And so persecution has erupted and God's people have ended up there and they've spread the gospel and others have believed. Look at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, way back in Jerusalem, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus. And Antioch, the church is born, as I said, and Barnabas is sent up to check it out. But look at verse 23. Look what he does when he lands in Antioch. When he arrived and he saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad. And he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. I love that Barnabas didn't just participate in what God was doing back in the church in Jerusalem, Acts 4. You sort of remember the regular member of the church there, just a part-time farmer, part-time philanthropist. But now he becomes this envoy, this representative of the church in Jerusalem up in Antioch to legitimize what's going on there. He's sort of a part-time inter-church representative. And the verbs there in that verse 23 are very, very important. They speak of this front row participation in the life of what's going on there. He arrives there, right? I mean, even that communicates that he went. He went, he was there. And he saw, he opened his eyes and he saw with his own eyes what was happening there, what God was doing in the lives of these people. And he was glad, he rejoiced. He brought this positive, optimistic attitude to what he encountered. And then he encouraged them. He put his tongue to good use to lift them up, to encourage them to hang on in there. I know times are tough, but Jesus is worth following. It's his firsthand personal participation in God's work among his newly birthed people in whatever roles God calls him to. He actually goes on to become what you and I would call sort of a lead pastor or a senior pastor. Look at the end of verse 26. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and they taught great numbers of people. He's there. He's meaningfully present and participating, and now he's become sort of like a teacher, a pastor, a preacher in that fellowship. Now again, look down at verses 27 to 30, because we see that there's a massive famine that's come upon the land, and the church in Antioch decides to give generously to the relief efforts of the churches in Judea, of which Jerusalem would have been a part. And Barnabas is key to that. Look at verse 30. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. For me, this is beautiful. The man who's introduced in chapter 4 in Jerusalem as one who models generosity, when we see him again in chapter 11 in Antioch, has pastored a church toward generosity. He's influenced them. They've become like him as he's become like Christ. He takes on another role there in verse 30. He becomes what I envision as some sort of Brinks security van's driver, right? He's taking this gift down to Jerusalem because they trust him. He's not going to rob us. He'll deliver it. In chapters 13 and 15, don't go there at this point, but we see that he also becomes a part-time missionary, and he also becomes a speaker at the first council of the church, the Jerusalem Council. And even after that, he becomes sort of what you and I would call a FedEx delivery man, taking a letter of the church across all the churches of the known world. Every time he pops up, this guy is positioning his life alongside of people to serve them wherever God has sent them, to do whatever God has called them to do. But he had to be there, engaged, participating, alert. He was naturally salty. He became naturally bright in the lives of others, and God blesses that. God's called us to be about this, and God blesses when we are about that, and we see that in this man's life. Look back up at verse 24. He, that is Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. There's a connection that's going on there. Who you are for Jesus and what he does through you for others is important. That's what's happening there. You shine, you season, and God will bless. And the blessing is others. Other people coming into a relationship with God because they saw the gospel pouring out of every pore of your being. Just like this man models here. Friends, how do you influence whoever is nearby for Jesus? How do you purify the water in which they're swimming in? Barnabas-like meaningful presence. But it means that you've got to take the initiative to position your life alongside of others for meaningful presence. That you have to take responsibility for someone, for that coworker, that employee, that boss, that family member. Maybe take the lead from Barnabas in that verse 23. A little pathway is presented there that you arrive into someone's life, that you see what's going on in their lives, that you bring optimism about what God could do in this person's life, and that you encourage that person toward God's vision for their lives. Verse 23 is your pathway forward here, but you have to take the initiative to step up and not wait for someone else to ask you or for a pastor to ask you. Barnabas-like Christians position their lives alongside of others in meaningful relationships. Now, there's a second idea that flows out of that. I don't want you to miss it. And it really is this, that Barnabas-like Christians not only position their lives alongside of others, but they do so to promote the other, to promote the other, to advance the other, to launch the other, to catapult the other toward God's vision for their lives. Meaningful participation in their lives places you alongside of them, not to just be there, remember, but to try and make them move toward God what would have for them. You create opportunities for others to flourish in. The Barnabas way really is it's a you first type of life in a me first type of world. It's countercultural. Look at verse 25 in chapter 11. I skipped it a little moment ago intentionally. Remember, Barnabas arrives in Antioch. But look what verse 25 says. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus. That's not in Antioch. That's away from Antioch. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, which must have taken some effort, he brought him to Antioch. And this is where we picked up earlier. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas traveled to Tarsus to find Paul, who was presumably wondering what to do with his life, right? Looking out the window, watching the grass grow, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for God's instrument to come and to call him into service. Barnabas goes there and he says to him, "You're coming with me." Barnabas positions his life alongside of Paul and says, "You're coming with me, and we're heading back to Antioch because God has a plan for them and you're involved. Let me walk it out with you. Let me help make sure that this becomes a reality." So Barnabas brings Paul back and essentially gives him his first pulpit, his first public ministry of teaching and preaching the word of God. Paul's ministry begins piggybacked off of the back of Barnabas. Look at verse 30 again. That's why he's there when they send the gift to the Judean churches. They send the gift via Barnabas and Saul, Paul. Barnabas has basically taken on Paul as his protege, as his mentee. He's going to give him opportunities to teach, and he's going to give him opportunities to just serve as part of that security detail, taking the gift down to Judea. And then hop on over to Acts 13. If you have your copy of the scriptures there, just turn to Acts 13. Verses 1 to 3 really introduces what we call the first missionary journey. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. So here's the list. Barnabas heads the list. Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So they did, verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. What I need you to understand is that in ancient lists like this one, the leader of the group is always listed first. So there's no doubt that Barnabas is the leader of this group in Antioch. He's become their lead pastor, as it were. And he's brought Saul in. He's placed his life alongside of Saul, and he's trying to give him opportunities to launch him. And here's a new opportunity to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, as chapters 13 and 14 unfold, you'll see that Barnabas takes a back seat and Paul takes a front seat. Paul's the one who ends up doing a lot of the preaching, a lot of the teaching, a lot of the speaking. And so much so that at times Luke refers to the expedition as that of Paul and his companions. So everybody will call this Paul's first missionary journey. And I kick back a little bit at that, because this is Barnabas's missionary journey. And I have textual proof, so don't get too upset at me. Later on in that expedition, once you get to chapter 14, don't go there now, they arrive at a little pagan town called Lystra. It's pagan as get out. They've got a temple there, a temple cult with priests and sacrifices and worship services to the god of the Greeks, Zeus. He's the chief god in the Greek pantheon. And Barnabas and Paul are there and they perform a miracle. So the people want to worship them as the gods who have arrived in town. And they refer to Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Zeus's messenger god, Hermes. The people of Lystra see very, very clearly the leader of this group is Barnabas. Now, why am I making a big deal about that? Because I want you to understand that Barnabas is willing to slip into any role that God would have him slip into. Remember, part-time farmer, part-time giver, part-time pastor, now part-time missionary, part-time, you know, transit security van. But here, with Paul under his care, he's quite happy to step back and let his mentee flourish. "I've been wanting to launch you. I've been wanting to mentor you." And what an opportunity to do that. Barnabas doesn't see Paul as some sort of threat to try and stifle, as some sort of competitor to try and suppress, but as a talent to launch. Barnabas piggybacked Paul's ministry in Antioch. And now Barnabas is piggybacking Paul across the known world at the time as he preaches the gospel. He invested himself in the man who became the great apostle Paul through a meaningful relationship, day in and day out, hands on, in order to grow him, in order to launch him, in order to create a nice environment for Paul to swim around and become the man that he could become. Barnabas did that. Now, God could have used anybody, but he didn't. He used this man because this man positioned his life to be meaningfully available to other people, to promote them. Barnabas was happy to step up as a pastor, step aside as a mentor, step back as a follower of his mentee. It's humility. That's what Barnabas-like Christians can do. Position their lives alongside of others to promote those others toward godly success. And so the question for you is, are you doing that? Is there someone, even now, that you could think of, that you could strategically come alongside of for an undetermined amount of time to help them succeed God's way? Now, I'm not saying you need to go up to some person and go, hey, hello, my name is Jonathan and I want to be your mentor. You know, I mean, they're going to run. But I am asking you to naturally and unapologetically and strategically think of people who are already in your life and begin to think about how you could just help them become more like Jesus Christ. That's doable. You can do that. Barnabas' generosity, which is what I was harping on about last week, isn't enough. Barnabas-like generosity must also be met with Barnabas-like presence in the lives of other people. It's essential to fulfill God's call on your life, to influence other people. And you can do it. You can really, really do it, despite all the fears that you might have or the feeling of being ill-equipped. There's always going to be somebody more talented. There's always going to be somebody more gifted. There's always going to be somebody more, available. But it's your call to step up. Let me close with an applicational push. Now, I don't have a little pithy statement that you can go into your week with that will remind you how to do this. All I have is an example of what I'm trying to do in my life to position my life alongside of others to promote them and to propel them forward. And I hope that the analogy, the illustration in my life, maybe stimulates a little bit of thought and creativity of how you potentially could find ways to do it with whoever's around you in your life. You see, you think that my area of service to the Lord, an area of, say, influence for the Lord, is preaching and teaching the Word of God or pastoring or mentoring down at the seminary. And that's true, and that's important, and I love it. I love opening up God's Word to whoever happens to be interested in sitting under it with me. I'll do that all day long. I love that. But there's another favorite area or sphere of life in which I'm deeply involved in that I love. I love it with a passion. I am the assistant to the assistant to the assistant of the head coach of 7-year-old boys flag football. I really am. Now that I call it the fourth coach. It really is the last coach. There's nobody below beneath me. I'm the fourth coach and I love it. We laugh because it's hard to conceive of how that would be a sphere of life in which I would perhaps find such passion to influence, but it is. See, there's little lives there. Very, very formative stage in their existence. And they become adults. And if I can help influence them now for Jesus, they become adults for Jesus. Massive, sacred calling. You'd think that my absence would never be missed because of how low on the rung it is. I am low on the rung. I'm not calling the plays. I'm not designing the plays. I'm not running the drills or the practice. I really don't know anything about football, if you're honest. I mean, I'm not the defensive coach, the offensive coach. I'm not the special teams, you know, guy. I used to kind of have to keep track of timeouts and the sort of substitutions, but I was rubbish at that. That's how bad it was. But here's the thing. Those kids can't play in practice, and they can't play in their little games unless their shoelaces are tied. I get to do that. Their little gloves are so big for their hands that they can't do it, and they can't do it strong. I get to do that multiple times in a session or in a game. And you see, they can't put on their little flags that get pulled. I get to do that. You can't play the game unless the little flags are put into their little slots. And you see, they can't keep track of whose mouth guard is whose. So I have to try and do that. And they can't open their little lids when they're thirsty. It's 100 degrees out there. I get to do that. And when they come off the field sort of crying, really, because they dropped the ball again and they got the stink eye from the head coach and their dreams of being NFL football players are shattering, I get to hug them and say, hey, it's okay. You'll catch it next time. I get to do all that. I get to be the guy who's positioned so close up to these little boys' lives and their little crises in their lives that I can lift them. Being there multiple times a week matters. I know it matters to my young son who looks over and sees Dad there. I know it matters to what these little boys become. You see, these little boys and giving them a little hug when they need it and tying their shoelaces when they need it, they're going to become men. And so helping shape their attitudes and instill in them respect for the other and healthy competitiveness and a disciplined life is all being forged a shoelace at a time. And society benefits 10 years downstream from that. Because these little boys will take into their workplaces and their friendships and their marriages a godliness that was instilled in them by not just the head coach and the assistant head coach and the assistant to the assistant head coach, but also the assistant to the assistant of the assistant head coach. And I get to be that, and I love it. All that character building is occurring today, one little life at a time, in insignificant little practices across Texas and insignificant little under 7-year-olds flag football games. That's why I try and position my life to promote others for the sake of Jesus outside of pastoring and preaching the word of God, and I love it. It is as sacred a sphere of ministry for me as this is. It's a place in which the water in which others swim is being purified. So please follow Barnabas's example. Find spots, find people in which you can do the same. It's your responsibility to do it. And when you don't do it, someone else is influencing them. Pursue Barnabas-like presence in the lives of someone this week, and you will be salty for Jesus, and you will be bright for Jesus in that someone's life. Father, I thank you for these people. I thank you that they've gathered today, or they've logged on somewhere in order to worship you and hear from you. And I pray that will have been the case. And I pray that your spirit will go into their weeks with them and help them become the men and women that you know they can become and the men and women that the people around them need them to be. We ask this in the name and in the power and in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory alone. Amen.